And God willing, we'll be back for a fifth time, the middle of January. Helen makes cards with her own photographs, and they're blank inside, so they can be used for any purpose. They're on sale for £1 at the back, and that's cheaper. You can buy them in any card store, and 100% of the proceeds will go towards the work in India. Acts chapter 3, and I'm actually going to start in verse 6. It's a very familiar story to many of you, where Peter and John meet a lame man at the gate of the temple. So verse 6, Peter said to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Old Fred had been a faithful Christian for many years, but now he was in hospital and near to death. The family called the pastor to stand with them. And as the pastor stood next to the bed, Fred's condition began to deteriorate very noticeably. He motioned frantically for a piece of paper and something to write on, and he summoned up his last little bit of energy and scribbled a note, and then he died, having handed it to the pastor. The pastor felt that this moment was not the right one, actually, to look at the note. The family were grieving, so he stuffed it in his pocket, and being a busy man, as most pastors are, forgot all about it. In the funeral service, as he was coming to the end of his address, he realized that he was wearing the same jacket. And so he said to the people, "You know, old Fred, just before he died, handed me a note. And knowing him, I'm sure he's got something really inspiring to say to us." So he fished the note out of the pocket and he read it. "Please step to the left. You're standing on my oxygen tube." Fred had a message to proclaim, and it was a very important message, but he had great difficulty in getting it across. And we in the Christian church in the West in the 21st century feel something like that, don't we? a message of life and death, a message about people's eternal destiny, and yet it's difficult to get it across. We know that we're supposed to be an evangelizing church. How do we do it? Well, let's look at the whole of the Acts of the Apostles very briefly and see what we can learn about how they went about evangelizing. Obviously, their society was vastly different from ours, but we see some basic principles, and there are five. And the first is this, that there was, if we can get this to work, a person preached. We read that it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And that was not a term of endearment, or it was not a tribute to them at all, but rather it was said in scorn. Oh, the Christ gang, in the same sort of disparaging way that you and I today are often called members of the God squad. But it said something about them, didn't it? Those are the people who are always talking about Jesus. Those are the people who can't stop going on about Jesus. And it would be wonderful if we were known for the same reason. They were so taken up with Jesus. They knew that he was the Son of God come to earth. They knew that he died for them and been raised to life. He brought them salvation. He brought them into relationship with God. He'd given them the gift of eternal life. He transformed them completely. And they wanted the world to know about Jesus. Now, as we look more closely, we see that there are several things that they spoke about. First of all, his past achievement on the cross. They didn't actually say very much about his life. They did say things like he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. But I guess that still back then people knew about the ministry of Jesus, whereas we would have to tell them about that today. What they certainly did do was to say a lot about his death. And again, they emphasized the human side, that their actual listeners in these early days had plotted to get rid of him. And they were responsible for that. And yet, in and through it all, God was working his sovereign purposes, bringing about salvation for the world. There was a purpose behind it. He was hung on the tree for us. Now, there's a reason that the cross is referred to several times as the tree in the New Testament. Because back in Deuteronomy, it says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That is the penalty for breaking God's law. That is the penalty for sin. And so what they were saying quite simply was that Jesus died in our place as our substitute on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, choosing to give his life for us. Just last night on the news, there was a further report on this terrible atrocity in the shopping mall in Kenya. And it named a man called Mittal Shah, who had been organizing a cookery competition for children on the roof when the terrorists struck. And it spoke of the brave way in which he stood forward and offered himself to the terrorists in place of the children. Needless to say, they gunned him down, but the news report said twice it gained a few extra seconds for those children to escape. He chose to sacrifice his life for others. And that's a picture of what Jesus did when he chose to come to earth and die that horrendous death on the cross on our behalf, so that if we respond to him and trust in him, we might live. Then they spoke about his present power, because they talked just as much about the resurrection as they did about the cross. They were utterly convinced that he was alive. Why? Because they keep on saying again and again, "We are witnesses." That's how we know. We met him, we saw him, we talked with him, we ate with him. God vindicated him. And in spite of the hatred and the rejection of men, he is God's Messiah. We're going to read the well-known account of the day of Pentecost when I come next week. And Peter climaxes like this: "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's alive, they were saying. You can meet him. You can know his life-transforming power. Because Christianity, of course, is a personal relationship with Jesus. And then they went on to talk about the way that he had returned to the Father, having finished his earthly work, that he'd been given the place of honor and glory and authority, but how from the Father he had sent the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that in fact he was still active in the world today. You see, the opening of Acts is so important. There, Luke, the author, says that in his former book, Luke's Gospel, he has told of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the implication? That in this second book, the Acts of the Apostles, he's telling us all that Jesus continued to do and to teach by the power of his Holy Spirit working through the apostles, his present power, and then his future coming. They taught that this world is heading towards God's climax when Jesus returns in power and glory to reign and to judge. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. They were declaring an important truth that the 21st century West needs to hear. We are accountable to God. We are responsible for our own actions. Everybody plays the blame game today, don't they? It's all my parents' fault. It was the environment that I was brought up in. It was that awful teacher at school. It's in my genes. And the Bible says, no, you are responsible to God for your own choices. You are responsible for the way you handle, yes, maybe adverse conditions and difficulties in life. And you will have to give an account one day of your life to God. So that was the message about the person of Jesus. And I want you to notice, because this is so relevant, that the apostles took a great deal of time and effort to make that message known in its fullness. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months ministering, and in Ephesus for 2 years. And we learn that when he went into the synagogue or lectured in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, he taught, he argued, he persuaded, he reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures. And that emphasizes for us that evangelism very often is a process. And that's particularly true as we go further into the 21st century with enormous ignorance of even the basic facts of Christianity. People need time just to learn what it's all about. That is the enormous virtue of Alpha or other parallel courses, that they give people 10 weeks or whatever it is to take it all in. And I remember at the end of our first Alpha course, we had a young man brought up in what you might call a non-Christian vacuum. He was saved, but he said to me at the celebration meal, "I feel as if I've been coming at 100 miles an hour these last 10 weeks. Basic stuff to those of us who've known the Lord for years. But we've got to be prepared to sit with people and share with them stage by stage. But my friends, it's all about Jesus. It's all about a person. It is not about a belief system simply. It's not about a code of morals. It's not about the church being a social service agency. And certainly not about it being an organization or being a set of buildings. I know those things all come into it. I know they're not unimportant. But it's all about Jesus. And let's make sure that we try to make that really clear. Now, secondly, there was a power demonstrated. It was not simply so much talk. People could see that this message was true. Proclamation was accompanied by demonstration. And it is very interesting to do a word study of the combination of see and hear in the New Testament. Here are just two or three examples. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says that God has poured out this which you now see and hear. In chapter 4 and verse 20, the apostles say when they're up before the courts, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Philip's ministry in Samaria, it says, when they heard Philip and saw the signs that he did, they paid close attention to his message. And Paul, in one of the times when he gives his testimony, says this, that God said to him, you will be a witness of what you have seen and heard. And we need to take careful note of that, because the evangelical church in this country up until more recent decades relied almost exclusively on words. And we are now in what we might call a word-resistant age. As Eliza Doolittle says in My Fair Lady, words, 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 I'm sick of words, show me. How did they show the world? Three ways. First of all, through their love and unity. They loved to be together. They were of one heart and one soul. They had everything in common, and so on. And in fact, the verse that says they are of one heart and soul and had everything in common is followed by the verse, with great power they gave testimony to the resurrection. Those two things are linked. We have a friend who is in a large and lively church, who has been trying to witness to her neighbours for many years. Her husband died two or three years ago, and the wife is now over 80. Our friend invited this lady to go to a free film and popcorn for the over 80s at the church, just an ordinary but wholesome film. And afterwards, this lady who'd been resistant to the gospel basically said this, it was wonderful. They were not doing it because they were supposed to. They love you. They really love you. Now, I have a question. Is that lady more disposed now to listen to the gospel than she was before she went to the film and popcorn? I think she is. I'd love to report back she's found the Lord. Perhaps I will one day. But you get the point. Love opens people's hearts. And really, we saw that in the Shoebox DVD, didn't we? The opening the hearts of those kids and their parents to the gospel. Secondly, there were signs and wonders. And we just read about one of those, of course. The healing of the lame man. Sorry, we've gone too far now. This is a bit slow, isn't it? Or something. We lost it all together now. All right. Okay, that's fine. Right. The healing of the lame man brought together a great crowd. And they said, what's this about? We know that this man's been lame for years. What's happened? How have they been able to do this? And Peter jumps in, of course, with both feet, doesn't he? Jesus did it. We were acting in his name. Only he can do it, and he did it because he's alive, and he preaches the message that we've just heard. Jesus is not remote in history or remote in heaven, as many, many people believe today, including a lot of Christians. Jesus is here, alive and active by the power of his Holy Spirit. And when we see people healed in his name, that can give an opening to the gospel, but it's wider than just healing. I have seen a couple profess faith because I went and cleansed their house of some pretty nasty goings on, and I made it very clear that it was in the name of Jesus. Then I was able to invite them to an Alpha course. Just recently, Helen and I were asked to pray with a woman who had been cursed, badly cursed by someone some years before, and who knew that she was carrying the oppression of that curse around with her, and that things were happening that were bad in her life because of that curse. So he said, we can pray in the name of Jesus to break that curse. Would you like us to do so? Yes, we did. And she said, I feel free, I feel light. Was it surprising that 2 or 3 weeks later she gave her life to the Lord? We need to see demonstrations of God's power and pray for them. And lastly, suffering and joy. We know that those early Christians were willing to suffer and even die for their faith. They counted it a privilege. And if you think, for example, of the death of Stephen, it says he had a face like that of an angel as he was being stoned to death. That he spoke words of forgiveness for those who were doing it. And who was watching? A very, very dedicated Pharisee called Saul of Tarsus, who had been persecuting the church. And that undoubtedly was one of the ways in which his conscience was pricked to the point where he gave his life to Jesus and to the work of the gospel. May we be willing to suffer for our faith, and may our bearing in that suffering, our trust in God, our joy, our peace, be a witness to those around us. Now then, friends, these things are important, but they're important because they draw attention to the gospel. They create an interest. They illustrate the message. They predispose people to listen. But nothing can or should ever replace the straight, clear proclamation of the gospel to those people whose interest has been aroused. Thirdly, there was a gift offered. A gift offered. And in one word, that gift is salvation. In turn, that is often spelled out as forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those two for a moment. We've talked about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that means that you and I can be forgiven, however many things, however terrible they may be, that we've done. There are some wonderful words that are used in the gospel preaching. When we trust in Jesus, we're told our sins can be blotted out. Or again, they can be washed away. That is a wonderful offer. Many years ago, John Stott wrote a book about evangelism in which he quoted the head of a large mental hospital. He said this, I could discharge half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of the forgiveness of sins. That's interesting, isn't it, from someone in the world of mental health. I know that we're living in a relativistic age, but my friends, we still have a conscience, and people still know that they've done wrong and still know that they've violated the standards that they set themselves, let alone any others that God may have set. Let's make known the joyful news of the forgiveness of sins. But along with that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he is referred to as the gift of the Spirit. You know, there are two ways of getting a car to move along a road. The first way is to push it. And that is extremely hard work, in case you hadn't noticed. The other way is to turn on the engine. Now, I know that is so simple. And yet we must be careful that we don't fall into that trap in our Christian lives. Being a Christian is not about striving. It's not about pushing yourself hard to do what's right, pushing yourself hard to somehow change yourself. It's not about pushing yourself hard to try and witness to other people. No, it's about trusting God and the power of His Holy Spirit to come within you and to change you and to empower you the gift of the Spirit, power to change, power to witness, power to serve. You know what Acts 1 says? It's a pivotal verse, almost giving the chapter headings in the Acts of the Apostles. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Power to witness in our words, in our lives, through our changed characters. The gift of the Spirit is offered completely free. You don't have to pay for it either directly or indirectly, because Jesus paid the price on the cross at Calvary, and the Spirit is given from the cross. Fourth thing, a response required. Jesus has done it all. He offers the free gift of salvation, but you and I have to do something by way of response. That is a challenge that cannot be ignored, that we have to respond to. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he challenges the people very directly. You have killed the Son of God. And it says they were cut to the heart. That means their consciences were deeply challenged. And they cried out, "What must we do?" And again, when Paul and Silas were in jail singing the praises of God, and the earthquake came and all the prisoners escaped, and the jailer rushed in about to commit suicide because he'd lost his charges, he cries out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And our preaching should be such that people say, "What must I do?" Now, I guess an answer we might give is you need to be converted. And that's true. The word means to turn, to make a 180-degree turn from going my own way and therefore disobeying God's law and sinning, to going God's way, the way of obedience and the way of faith. Let me put it a different way. This comes very clearly out of Acts. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, it shouldn't be surprising if we're called on to make a response to all three persons of the Trinity. First of all, we need to repent towards God the Father. And as I'm sure you know, repentance means more than saying sorry. You are so sorry for your sin that you resolutely turn away from it and turn away from that way of life. Repentance in the Bible is not shallow or superficial, it's deep, it's life-changing. You finish with your former way of life. And it's very interesting that when magicians in Ephesus were converted, they brought their magic books, expensive though they were, and had a great big bonfire of them. We have finished with that way of life, and we need to preach repentance in these days. And then secondly, belief. Believe in God the Son. Exercise saving faith in Him. And it's interesting because in the original language, the Bible has a very interesting and unusual use of words here. It talks about believing into. Let me explain. You want to go to London, so you go down to Coventry Station and you look on the notice board and it says the 10:20 platform 1 will go to Euston. Fine. So the 10:20 comes in and you're not really convinced. So you go up to the driver's cab, you knock the door. "Are you going to Euston?" "Yes, we're going to Euston." And then, wonder of wonders, you find a porter on the station. You say to him, "Is this train going to Euston?" "Yes, it is." You can get your evidence and your confirmation from as many sources as you like. But there is something that you have to do. You have to get into the train. If you don't, you'll be standing there on the station and never get to Euston. You have to believe into the train. You have to act on your belief that it's going to London and step into it. And that is what every person has to do. It is not enough to say, "I believe the facts about Jesus." You've got to do something about it. You've got to step into him. You've got to trust into him, believe into him. You've got to commit your life to him and make him your Lord and your Savior. And then thirdly, a response to the Holy Spirit. If you read your, or if you go to your concordance and look at the number of references there are to receiving the Holy Spirit, you will find about 15 or 16 in the New Testament. Only two about receiving Jesus. They are not the same thing, because these writers would have written receiving Jesus if that's what they meant. Receiving the Holy Spirit is something different. And actually, if you look carefully at the account on the day of Pentecost, it's another term for being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we all need, to be filled with the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And my reading of the New Testament is very simple, that when they baptized people, they laid hands on them and prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit and expected that that would happen and expected that there would be a difference and a transformation. We always laid hands on people at Meredith Road when we baptized them and made that prayer. And people need the power of God to live in this increasingly secular society for him. And I've mentioned baptism. That's the fourth thing. Once we made our response to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we should be baptized as an outward declaration of this. Believe and be baptized. It's a very clear pattern, as you folk well know. So we're nearly there. Just one last thing, and this is important. Conversion is an individual thing, but it's not an individualistic thing. Because through conversion and baptism, you enter into the family of God. You become part of the people of God. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the true meaning of the word fellowship, sharing a common life together. They were not only committed to Christ, they were committed to each other. And this again is a note that we need to sound clearly in our preaching and teaching, because we live in such an individualistic society that says, what's in it for me? And we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds in so many ways, including getting out of that what's in it for me attitude. And we know, as we read through Acts, they shared a common life together. They shared their homes, loving to be together. They often had meals with each other. They delighted to worship God together and pray together. They shared their material possessions. That's a challenge, so that no one was in need. Love in action. It was a wonderful community. Did you know that a church for atheists has been meeting in London on a Sunday for a number of months now? And one of the strong motivations is that need for community. One of the leaders said this: I'd been to church before and had seen how engaging it could be. It could lift people up, encourage them to live better lives. And I thought most of that was down to being part of a community. I wanted to make something like that for people who didn't have faith. Shows how much we have to offer if only we'd realize it. Now, we could ask questions about how long this thing may go without any actual belief in God and inspiration or any power to change people's lives. But you see, people are looking for community. Atheists are looking for community. Well, let's be a loving community then. Let's pray that we'll be a spirit-filled community, which is so attractive that people are drawn in by the warmth of our love. Because that's part of God's way and an important part. The need for community, and also, I would add, the need for discipling. 50 years ago, say, if someone became a Christian, they probably didn't need to alter their lifestyle very much, because it was quite a Christianized sort of society. Now, the challenge is to alter your lifestyle quite considerably. You have to learn the way of Jesus. Things like forgiveness, We have to teach people that, because in the world you get angry and bitter and you seek to have revenge. People need to be shown the grip that materialism has and taught how to come out of that. They need to be taught simple things like not taking a brother to court. I've come across two occasions in recent years where Christians have been taking other Christians to court for supposedly unfair dismissal. I think, don't they have 1 Corinthians 6 in their Bible? It's just forbidden. Simple as that. Or the whole area of sexuality. We certainly need to teach about that. And actually, it's all in one verse, Genesis 2:24, quoted by Jesus and Paul. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Not his wives, polygamy. Not his homosexual partner. Not a child, paedophilia, and so on. His wife. And then, and only then, the two shall become one flesh. Sexual intercourse only within the context of marriage. In that one verse, you have the kernel of the whole of Christian sexual morality, and we need to teach it, because it's not optional. So there we are. That is how they went about evangelism in the early church. And there's much fuel there for thought, and I hope you have a great time discussing and applying this further in your groups this week, and for prayer. It's about a person. Let's make sure we present him. It is about knowing the reality of God in our midst. It's about offering a gift. It's about challenging people to make a response. And it's about bringing them into community. May God use us, our lives, our actions, our words, in this wonderful privilege of being an evangelizing church. Let's pray, shall we, as the worship team come. Father, we have heard much to challenge and much to inspire this morning. Help us each one to hold on to what you've said to us, and help us to bring our own lives and the life of our church more and more in line with your word and the principles that we've heard. For we know that your way is right, and when we are walking in your way, then the blessing will come. Lord, use this church to reach this estate and beyond, even to the ends of the earth, for Jesus, in his name. Amen.